Okay, let's get into the word. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings 2. Very exciting story, very famous story. The last appearance of Elijah, the archetypical prophet, the most famous of all the prophets. And in a sense, it is about him, but in a sense, it's also about the man who will take over after him, whose name is Elisha. And they are mistaken sometimes because in English, their names sound so similar. The people in those days did not mistake them. They're spelled a little differently, and it's just the way it is with sometimes Bible names. And we'll see another couple of names in the weeks to come that are interchanged all the time and cause no end of confusion, as if the Bible were not already more difficult enough. Now we've got names to deal with. But we find these two men in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. And what we're going to see is an up-close look at the way ministry was to work in Israel in about the mid part of the 9th century B.C. Now, this takes place about 850 or 853 B.C. But before we look at this, what I'd like to ask you is if you know, dynamically speaking, what the difference is between ministry in the Old Testament and ministry in the New Testament. On a practical level, now there are many differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Though they have continuity between them and there are similarities, there's a very strong practical ministry difference between the way things were done in the Old Covenant and the way they're done in the New. The primary difference is this. In the Old Covenant, the ministry was accomplished by three different types of people, and they were limited in number. Prophets, priests, and wise people, wise men. Now, kings are also involved in that as leaders of a political nature among God's people. But there were three types of people, prophets, priests, and wise men. And you can see in the Old Testament how each one worked. And if you wonder about the wise men, their writings are in the wisdom literature, and the type of thinking that they did and the kind of ministry that they did are found in wisdom literature. Proverbs, many of the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so forth. The prophets, of course, we are fairly familiar with, although there were many whose names we don't know because they didn't write books that we have, but they worked hard in their lives. Many that whose the Lord just didn't tell us all about them. And the priests had a significant ministry in that they were the ones who brought the people's sins to God and were used by God to pour out the grace upon the people's sins to keep the nation from being destroyed by the wrath of God. So the priesthood was powerful in that respect. So prophets, priests, and kings. But these people were limited in number. The difference between that and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, every person in Christ is, in a sense, a prophet, a person who serves the Lord under his anointing. There is a wholesale pouring out of the ability to minister. In Acts chapter 2, Peter reflects this directly by quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And he says, "In the last days I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind," meaning all different kinds of people, "and your old men will see visions and your young men will dream dreams, and upon my maidservants I'll pour out my spirit," and so on. So you've got men and women being able to speak for God. Now the point is not the visions and the dreams and who gets to have a vision and who gets to have a dream. That's not the point. The poetry in that prophecy means this. It means we have something to do. It means that you don't have to wait for a priest to come to know that you're forgiven, and you don't have to have a prophet there in order to speak the word of God effectively to somebody else. It means we all get to do this. You guys understand what I mean? Okay, you got to understand there's a big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we are all priests. In a sense, we have one high priest, but we all represent the Lord. In the New Covenant, we are all, in a sense, prophets. I don't mean that the gift of prophecy is given to everybody, but I do mean there is the ability to speak what God means to people. I don't mean we do it very well all the time, and we need to correct each other. We need to get better at it. I'm not saying everybody is you know, doing this in the right way. But that is the main difference. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to minister. Now, we look back into this. What we find is the paradigm for the old covenant style of ministry, but we learn some lessons about serving in the new covenant because there are some similarities, some practical things we can learn from this one chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Kings, where we see this granddaddy of all the prophets, Elijah, he's going away, and we see the man that's been his right-hand man all the way along, he receives the mantle, he receives the anointing to be that senior and chief prophet in Israel. And we'll learn some things about how it works. Now, let me also tell you what a couple of things you need to know if you're going to understand this whole section of the Bible. And they have to do with the prophets of Israel at the time. Prophets were seen as very important. Whether you were a pagan prophet or whether you were a prophet of Yahweh, you were an important person in the community. Now, that's not true in our era, but it was true back then. They took the invisible world very, very seriously. And so when a prophet spoke, people really listened. And sometimes they listened to the wrong prophet. In fact, often they listened to the wrong prophet. Remember, the prophets of Baal worked for Jezebel, and this all takes place in the north where Jezebel and Ahab were. And the prophets of Baal were up there, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. And these guys were false prophets, and there were many, many, many of them. But there were also true prophets of Yahweh, and they would speak for Yahweh. So the question really was not like it is in our era, where you've got basically two different kinds of people. People who are rationalists and don't believe in the supernatural at all, meaning they don't believe in God, they don't believe in anything they can't see, and people who believe in the supernatural. In those days, pretty much everybody believed in the supernatural. The only question was which prophets they would listen to and which gods they thought were going to do them some favors. They took them all seriously in that sense. You understand what I mean? And so the sense of competition was not between rationalism and spirituality. The competition was among the spiritualities. Is that making sense? Huh? Yes? Okay. So what that means is that the Lord was forever telling his people, stop listening to the demons and listen to me. Now, when he said listen to me, he meant listen to my prophets, because the prophets' job, they were all important. There were false ones and true ones. The job of the true prophet was this, to apply, and note this very carefully, it was to apply the Deuteronomic covenant, the covenant of Deuteronomy. Now, that means the Torah applied through the messages given to Moses in Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomic code, to apply that to the individual situations in the era in which they themselves lived. Is this too much to grasp on a Wednesday night after dinner? Am I going too fast? Okay. What these prophets did was they took what God had said to Israel and they applied it under his anointing primarily to the kings, and the kings didn't like it. They tended to be political. They tended to be idolaters. But the prophet's job was to speak to the people. Sometimes they told the future, and that's the famous stuff that we read about, very dramatic. But very often they were simply telling them the present and informing them of the past. Remember, you committed to God. You belong to God. Look at what he says. You're not doing it, they would say to the kings, you see. So the prophet's job was to take the Deuteronomic word of God and apply it under the Spirit's anointing to the specific circumstances in which they found themselves at any given era all the way through this period. Now, right off the bat, we see a similarity, because when we do work for the Lord, serving the Lord, we're not coming up with fresh revelation. At least if you are coming up with fresh revelation, you need to come talk to me, because it's my job to tell you not to do that. We have revelation. But what we do know is that the Spirit of God grants to us fresh insight in his revelation, how to apply it day by day. And this is very often absolutely prophetic. And I teach sometimes other folks how to teach. And we will talk about doing Bible studies and how to do applications and so on. And one of the things I mention is the prophetic element in anything you teach is the most crucial aspect of it. It's the part where the heart is touched. And you don't do it by telling a sad story. You don't do it by appealing to emotions. It's something only God can do, but you have to agonize enough until you sense that this is an application from this passage that meets the needs of your hearers and yourself. And I don't know how else to put it except that it has a prophetic sense to it. Now, people say, well, is preaching prophetic? Yes, it is. Good preaching is prophetic. Good teaching of God's word is prophetic. Good bearing witness of Jesus Christ in any circumstance is prophetic because it's taking what God has said under the anointing of the Spirit, bringing it into the circumstances, so that the result is that when a person hears it, that person says, you know what? I think I've heard from God. I think I've heard from God today about this. Now, that's what these prophets did. Now, they did it in a different style than we do. They did it in a different language, in a different culture, in a different way. And that's perfectly fine. That is as it should be. But I want you to see the similarity between the work. Now, so the role of the prophet in Israel at the time, they were important in the culture. They spoke and applied God's word. And just by way of information, Jezebel is still alive at this time. And we're going to see the end of Jezebel in the weeks to come, so hang in here. 2 Kings is really an exciting book. It's a lot of fun to study. And her story is really interesting. But she's still alive. Her husband Ahab is dead, and her son Ahaziah is dead, we saw last time. And this is a completely godless family. She, however, has not been able to kill all the prophets of Israel. So what we're going to find is that there's actually pockets of them, schools of the prophets, who have been tutored by Elijah for the past 10 years since he went to Mount Sinai and complained to God that he wanted to quit. Remember? Since he's done that, it's been 10 years. Now, in that 10 years, he's developed what were known as schools of the prophets. These were gatherings of prophets in these various towns. We're going to see how some of that is. And people question, well, how did that happen since Jezebel tried to kill everybody? Jezebel has lost a bit of her prestige. She's still alive. She still exercises authority, but not as much as she had prior to the big set to with the Baal guys up on the mountain 10 years ago. You guys following? Okay. Now 10 years have gone by. Elijah is in his last few weeks, probably last few days anyway, and he's traveling a little bit. He's visiting the groups of prophets that he has discipled. He seems to still be physically healthy and strong, mentally sharp, still usable by the Lord, and he's continuing. And in the process, Elisha, his assistant, realizes this is going to be a transition point, and he wants to be there for it. And so that's what takes place. We'll see how it happens. So chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verse 1. Now it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind or windstorm to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, because the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Very famous city, Bethel. But it was also a center of Jeroboam worship. Remember the Jeroboam cult, right? Well, Bethel is one of the places where one of the golden calves is. So on the one hand, you see a work of God under Elijah's leadership, and on the other hand, it's also a cult center for the northern cult. He says, "I'm going to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I'm not going to leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. Now, he does this a couple of times. In fact, three times, he gives Elisha the opportunity to part company with him. And we say, well, why? Is he telling him to leave him alone? No, he's not. What he's doing is he's giving him the option. They know that something big is coming, and he's giving Elisha the option not to go along. He's giving Elisha the option to say, you know what? I'm not sure I want to be there when whatever happens to Elijah happens to him, because he didn't read the end of the story. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. He just knows it's going to be big. And he's also giving him the option to not take the mantle, to say, I've decided against doing this. I don't have to be the prophet, the main prophet of Israel, because the main prophet of Israel was a lightning rod for opposition. It was a price on his head all the time. You never knew how long you were going to live or how you would die. I mean, it was a serious thing. This is not a job for a guy who wants to have a family and a career and a happy retirement. This is a guy, this prophet, this prophetic work is a dangerous thing. And so what's happening here is not that Elijah's trying to get rid of Elisha What he's doing is giving him the option. He gives it to him three times. Are you going to? You want to? Are you going to? You know, I'm going over here. Are you going with me? And every time Elisha responds the same way, you bet I am. Verse 3. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha. Now, there you have this gathering of prophets. He calls them sons of the prophets, but it means trainees, okay, sort of prophet trainees. Now, don't get the impression that they actually put out brochures. Would you like to be a prophet? Come and learn how. It was actually the Lord was the one who chose people, and if a person sensed that God had called them into this, then what Elijah did was he gathered these guys together, and he helped them. He was an older, experienced, established statesman among the prophets, and he would explain to them, here's how we work. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the type of life this means, and so on. And so the sons of the prophets are simply the sort of the disciples, the ones who are learning. But God chose them, not Elijah. And so they come to this gathering at Bethel. Now, there's this gathering of the sons of the prophets of Yahweh there, despite the fact that it's a cult center. So wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more, huh? I was raised in Santa Cruz, California, which is the spirit of weird resides in Santa Cruz. And that's a standard procedure down there. Lots and lots of weird, weird things have happened in Santa Cruz, California. But, you know, there are at least half a dozen huge, marvelous Christian churches and dozens more smaller, healthy Christian churches that are booming. And you may have a hometown that you think back on too, or a town that you live in now where you say, well, you know, there's a lot of evil in that town. I'll bet you there's also some grace. I'll bet you something is happening there. So here you have Bethel, this horrible place, but yet God is at work. And so these guys get together, and they say, they pull Elisha aside. They say, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? Psst! Hey! Now, they may be doing one of two things. They may be saying, do you know this? Or they may be saying, is this the day? It's hard to tell. My guess is they're saying, is it going to happen now? Because they all had a kind of a sense this is going to take place. They're all prophets. Tough to have secret meetings. So they all kind of know something's going to happen. And they say, is this the day? And he said, yes, I know. Be quiet. Don't bother him, you know. And so they're, okay. So bing, 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 bing. He goes back over there with Elijah. And Elijah said, Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. It's quite a distance, actually. And he said, no way. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. He keeps repeating those lines, and they know all about it. And you can just see Elijah saying this to Elisha, and then Elisha starts to repeat back, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live. And Elijah is probably mouthing the words, as the Lord lives, as you yourself. Okay, all right, let's go. Verse 5. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho. Now, it's another group, see, down here in Jericho, which, by the way, was a cursed city. I don't know if you know that. Remember when it was destroyed by by Joshua? Then it was cursed, and whoever rebuilds later in history, it was whoever rebuilds this, they will lose their firstborn, and so on. Well, it had been rebuilt, and it was a sort of a cursed city. Bear that in mind. But here again, we find right here in this cursed city a gathering of young prophets who work for Elijah. And so they gather together, and they said the same thing. Do you know the Lord? Is the Lord going to take your master? I think it's going to happen today. Yes, I know, says Elisha. Be still. And then Elijah said it to him a third time. Now look, stay here. The Lord has sent me across the Jordan. And he says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I'm not leaving you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets, 50 of these guys, went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan River. Now Jericho's close to the Jordan, and so you go down through deeper into the Jordan Valley, and the Jordan kind of winds around. It's very, very, very windy, you know, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. They find this one spot where they know that they'll be able to get across, and the 50 guys who said, do you know, something big's going to happen. And Elisha said, yes. And then Elisha and Elijah kind of go off down towards the river. And these 50 guys go, come on, let's go down there. So they let out class, and they went to follow to see what was going to happen. So they're standing off at a distance, and here's these two amazing prophets of God walking together. They come down to the river, and Elijah took his mantle and folded it together. You know, that mantle was a long cloak, is what it was. And he took it off, and he folded it until it made, you know, a long piece of cloth, rolled it up or something like that. And then he struck the water, and they were divided there and there, it says, one on one side, one on the other. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It's an amazing thing. Very handy, too. Can you imagine the prophet standing back going, what are they going to do down there at the river? And Elijah takes off this mantle, and he rolls it like this, and Elisha's standing there, and Elijah just takes it. Would have been a roll, like a small bed roll, probably. He just takes it and goes, boom, and hits the water with it, and the water just splits. Now, right here we find one of the difficulties in accounts like this, and that is that in our world, we have been raised with the idea that the supernatural isn't real. And so people will read this and they go, well, that must be fanciful. They must have made it up. That's not true. It is entirely possible for God to do these things. It claims to have been done historically. There's nothing in here that indicates that this is mythology, despite the fact that liberal and anti-supernaturalist theologians, which is an oxymoron, emphasis on the moron, no. Oxymoron to say an anti-supernaturalist theologian. I mean, you're talking about God. A person who studies God doesn't believe in the supernatural. Hello. But it's very common in our era to try and explain away the miraculous as it's recorded in God's Word. Do not fall for that. The interface that you see, especially in the ministry of Elisha, more than Elijah. He did twice as many, if you just number them, twice as many miracles than Elijah. But the interface in these period of time through these particular prophets, between the interface between the natural world that we know and the invisible world is a very open interface. And you got to get used to the idea that that's a possibility and that indeed it did actually function at this time. So don't let that bother you. But this is the first of many amazing things we're going to read about. We read in the stories ahead, and you will not hear me trying to explain them away. These are miracles that really did take place, and miracles are certainly possible, especially where God is concerned. So he strikes this thing, and you've got a division of the waters, and Elisha must have been thinking to himself, oh boy, this is going to be exciting. Because when the waters part, and then the other guys are standing there on the back a ways, and they're going, cool, let's watch this. And they didn't leave. Those guys stayed there on the other side until Elisha comes back, and it becomes important. Those guys become important here in the story in a minute. So you got the 50 guys watching, then the water parts, and across goes Elijah and Elisha. And in verse 9, and when it came about when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask me what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. So they all knew it was going to happen. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elijah responded, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. In other words, what he's saying when he says a hard thing, he's not saying this can't be done. What he's saying is not for me to decide how much of an anointing you receive. And what Elisha is asking for is the anointing of the firstborn, the double portion. He's not saying I want twice as much power as Elijah. That's what it sounds like to us, but that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want the right of the firstborn. See, twice as much always went to the firstborn male. And what it meant was a transfer of the same authority and the same position from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha is saying, I want to be the next one of you for this country. He's not saying, I want to do twice as many miracles, I want to be more impressive, or anything like that. He does end up, we have recorded twice as many. That doesn't mean he really did twice as many, it just means this is all that God told us about. Okay? But what he's really asking for is the succession of this prophetic anointing. And that's why Elijah responds and says, it's a hard thing, not because it's hard for God to do, but because it's up to God. It's not up to Elijah to do this. It's never, by the way, up to you or me what God does in another person's life. We can ask God, but we can't decide. And we don't decide. We don't put anointings on people. God does. We can recognize them. We can say, I believe there's a work of God in that person's life that does a certain kind of thing. But we don't decide. Even for ourselves, we don't decide. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says that the Lord distributes the giftedness as he sees fit. And he never releases the responsibility or the authority for that to his people. He says, I'm still the Lord. And there are a lot of things that aren't up for a vote. You can request, but it will be up to me. And that is as it should be. Well, that's what this is about, this little interchange here. And also notice, too, that Elijah is concerned for Elisha. He doesn't have to ask him, but he does. He says, what can I do for you? I know I'm going to be taken, which is interesting, too. He knew this was going to be his last day on earth. And so anyway, this is how it turns out. And he says, you will know if God has done this in your life. You will know. If you see me go. And he must have known that. The Spirit might have spoken it to him, whatever. But he says, if the Lord lets you see me go, then you'll know he's given you the position. It came about as they were going along and talking. Now stop right there, because this is where the exciting part comes. But before you get there, I want you to think about what they might have been talking about. I have no idea. I really don't. But it would have been an interesting conversation to listen to, don't you think? They're walking along talking, these two great prophets. It's the end of an era. This is the last day for Elijah. And as he's going about what God has called him to do, knowing it's his last day, it strikes me as he spent his last day doing what he'd been doing for the last many, many years. Serving the Lord, doing what he was called to do, being about the business. He spent his last day doing with the best of his ability. Now, he happened to be super healthy for a guy his age and able to part the waters and, do whatever. But the point is this, if you're doing what God calls you to do, why change it on the last day? If you say to yourself, I only had a few days left, I better go do such and so, you should have already been doing that. That should have already been done. If the Lord said, you've got a week left to live, and you say, oh, I better straighten this out, I better do that, I better get this, well, then, my friend, that stuff already should have been done so that your life is lived always ready for the last day, see? So that, and you just kind of do what God calls you to do all the way through your life. And I think that is a great reminder. That's what I want to do. Even if he calls you to do different things through your life, you just want to be serving him right up to the last. I also want to notice something else. I'm going to be taken up. I'm going to be taken away. Very matter of fact. And so are the other guys. This is Elijah's last day. Psst! This is Elijah's last day. It's kind of like this amazing kind of excitement. Are you excited for your last day? Some of you. It's interesting because the older you look, the more you sort of are nodding a little more and more. Some of you with the gray hair up there, or no hair, like some of us, are saying, yes, I'm ready for the last day. He's not afraid of dying. Now, he does not know exactly what's going to happen. He will be taken up. He doesn't know exactly how. And you say, well, yeah, of course he's not afraid. Because, of course, we've read the end of the story, and we know he's going to, he's going to be gone. So how is that so different from us dying? The fact of the matter is, he's not afraid to go. He knows that it's up to the Lord, everything is up to the Lord, and he is simply not afraid to go. And neither is Elisha, and neither are the guys who are working with him. It's like, this is part of what God is doing, and I'm not afraid of it. That's awesome. That's awesome. So they're going along and they're talking. Now, all of a sudden, in the middle, they're talking and there's, you know, it's a normal moment until there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Now, this is a military chariot. That's what a chariot was. It would be the equivalent of us having a vision of a tank, a flaming tank coming through. This is a piece of military hardware. That's what this is. And there's a reason why this is. It's not a flaming elevator, okay? It's not a flaming 747. It's not a flaming bird. It is a chariot, and that means it's a military motif. That's important. Because this chariot comes and this incredible scene, and Elijah and Elisha see this, and the thing comes between them. It separated the two of them, and Elisha went up in the wind. Now, we always view him, I don't know about you, but when I heard this story, I always viewed him in the chariot. Like the chariot comes down, you know, and it's burning and stuff, and he gets in. Ciao, baby. He gets into this thing, and he goes off in this chariot, and that's not really how it works. The thing comes down in between them and sort of separates them, and it moves on, apparently, but the wind is what takes him. And he's gone, just like that. It just, the word for it, whirlwind, means a storm. It's like a little storm that occurs right there. And he's taken away. What a scene for Elisha to watch a person just blow away like that. I mean, literally, just boom. And he cries out, "My father, my father." That's how he felt about Elijah. "The chariots of Israel," literally, that's an actual singular, "the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Very interesting. "And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces," which meant he was grief-stricken and he knew some horrible thing had happened. That's what they do when they... Something like that. Anything would happen that was really life-changing and grievous. Boom, they would tear their clothing, and that's what he did. He says the chariot of Israel and the horsemen, probably because Israel needed protection. See, it's a military motif, and it was the sign of the protective work of God on behalf of the... That's this chariot. A chariot was a protective military motif. Here's this thing. And it comes down there, and then Elijah's gone, and it's gone. And Elisha, this is not lost on him. He says, "the chariot of Israel and its horsemen," meaning Elijah had been a huge protection for Israel. That's why Elisha refers to this. It's a tribute to Elijah when he says, "My father, my father," the chariot. He's not saying, "Look, there's a chariot, a flaming chariot." He's not talking to Elijah. He's exclaiming in honor of Elijah and referring to the chariot as part of what Elijah did while he was here. And here's the moral of the story. The moral of the story is, when the word of God is being correctly, aptly spoken to God's people, it is better and more important than an army in terms of protection for God's people. One of the problems with the kings was they always put more emphasis and more confidence in their armies than they did in Yahweh and in the prophets of Yahweh. Elijah, by his very presence and his ability to speak for the Lord and to speak God's word, was a better protection for that nation than the armies of Ahab. But you know, not everybody believes that, and there's a lot of Christians who don't believe that the Word of God is a more important thing in their lives than anything else. There are a lot of folks who don't realize that knowing the Lord and listening to Him is more important than having a lot of money or having a lot of success. But that's the uniform testimony throughout Scripture, and among people who've known the Lord well, they affirm it, and Jesus said it Himself. So Elijah's gone. And Elisha looks down. He took up the mantle. He sees this thing, and I don't know if he had unrolled it or anything, but there it was laying on the ground for the taking. it fell from him, and he was as he was being blown away. There he goes, and here's the mantle, and it hits the ground, and there's it laying there. Imagine you're Elisha, and you're looking at this. You've just seen this scene, and there's the mantle. And you go down, and you pick it up. It's a great scene. He took up the mantle of Elijah and that had fallen from him and returned, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. He rolled the thing up, and he felt it, and he carried it, and he thought, what is this going to mean for me? Wow. He stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now, the 50 guys are still on the other side, and they saw. They didn't see everything that took place over here. But they did see when the two men had crossed. So now one man comes back, and it's Elisha. And they're saying, who is it? Who is it? It's Elisha. Okay. So that means Elijah has been taken or something happened. So he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the waters and said, where is the God? Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the waters, they divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. And he must have thought to himself, all right, it worked. It worked. This is the first one. This is the test. And because this is what he had asked for. Will I be able to do what Elijah did? And so he takes the mantle, and he was there when it happened, and he thought, oh boy, Elijah said if I was there when it happened, that it would be. There's, you know. So he rolls the thing up, and he must have been thinking, I hope this works. Boom! And he hits the water, and it works. Yes! And he's walking across. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. See, this is the transfer of the authority. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So the test worked. It was obvious that the Lord was in it, that God had anointed Elisha. And this was borne witness to by the rest of these prophets who saw this happen, verse 16. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Let us go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And Elisha saw the thing happen. He goes, no, don't do that. But they kept arguing with him about it. Verse 17, they urged him until he was ashamed. And he said, okay, all right, go ahead and look. But he knows they're not going to find him. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days and did not find him. Now, I don't know if they thought maybe his body was going to get thrown up there on a, you know, or what. I don't know what they thought. Or maybe he just took a ride and talked with the Lord for a while, and then he was wandering around the hill someplace. But they wanted to make sure this thing had really happened. And so he says, all right, go ahead and go. Verse 18, and they returned to him while he was staying in Jericho, and he said, I told you so. I love that, verse 18. Didn't I tell you not to go? Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, now the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. No, the very first thing that happens, we're going to see two things right now, immediately, miracles that take place. And Elisha is now being asked to step up to the plate. He's there in Jericho. Remember, it was a cursed city because it had bad water, which is odd because it's actually in ancient times known for its good water, and especially after this particular event. The situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. The water is, something's wrong with it, and we can't grow good things. Verse 20, he said, bring me a new jar, put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water, and he threw salt into it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. And so the waters have been purified to this day, says the author, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Very first miracle Elisha does is grace and healing to a cursed city, to Jericho, to bless these people. And that's a great way to start his ministry. I am not going to draw out of most of these accounts allegorical interpretations of what the salt represents and so on and so forth. I'm not sure at all that that's what they were there for. I think they were there to show specifically that God is the one who, through Elisha, was accomplishing these miracles to authenticate Elisha's ministry as he spoke to the people. But no matter how you cut it or how much allegory you want to find in these miracles of Elisha, bottom line is, the Lord was in it, and these are testimony to his authority as an apostle, as a prophet. And by the way, I said apostle because we get the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles have identical kinds of authority. Old Testament prophet, New Testament apostle. Identical kinds of authority. Speaking for God and doing miracles. So anyway, that's what he does. It's a marvelous and gracious miracle. His very first real ministry opportunity right there in Jericho, right after he crosses over the Jordan and his stay in the city. And the waters are purified. Verse 23. Now, the next thing that he does is a judgment. And there's a reason for this. The reason is because his ministry will have both blessing and judgment in it. And so it is with the Word of God. There's blessing and there is judgment. God says, I will bless, and God says, I will also judge evil. So watch what happens. He went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said, go up, you old bald head. Now, I think that is a terrible thing to say. And I don't blame Elisha at all for cursing them. Amen. Sig agrees with me. That's right. Okay. In fact, he even agrees more than I do, don't you? Yeah. Bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now, these young lads, the Hebrew word for young lads here, can mean any young boy from the age of 13 to 30. So it's not little kids necessarily. It's probably young adults, young adult boys. Now, this is Bethel, which is this cult center for the Jeroboam cult. These young men are probably Jeroboam cult or nominal Yahweh worshipers who didn't take God seriously. And they knew and had heard that Elisha was the new prophet of Yahweh. And they came out specifically to ridicule him and to rag on him. And what happens here doesn't happen very often, but God takes terrible vengeance on these young men who do this, who make fun of his prophet. He looked behind him and he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up the 42 lads of their number. They just came after them and just started killing them as fast as they could. These bears came out of that. Now, it's interesting. People read this and they go, oh, what a terrible thing for Elisha to do. Well, I already told you I sort of agree with him. But aside from that, you know, it just seems like a terrible thing. These are just young kids having a good time. No, that's not. These were young cultists who were ridiculing Yahweh, because when you make fun of God's word, you are making fun of God. He connects himself to his word, and a prophet in those days, especially one of this stature, represented Yahweh. This wasn't about Elisha and him being upset because of his pride. This was about the honor of Yahweh in a city that belonged to Yahweh, and also there was a cult there. And these cultists are saying, get out of here. You know, who needs you, and so on. And God says, I'm not putting up with it, and I want you to know from right now, you do not mess with this guy, Elisha. Also take note of something very important, and that is that Elisha did not say, I'm calling bears out of the woods to eat young men. He didn't say that. He just said, you are cursed in the name of Yahweh, and he turned around and left. It was up to Yahweh what kind of a curse was going to happen. And this is what Yahweh decided. This is what God decided he was going to do. And so it was a good lesson to everyone. Verse 25, he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So here we begin the Elisha accounts. Very, very exciting stuff. And his ministry starts with grace, and then followed by judgment against those who hate the Lord. And that's always the way it is. Grace to those who will repent and come. Judgment to those who hate the Lord. But in the meantime, as long as a person is alive and hearing the word of God, they have that option of listening to the word of God. And Elisha's ministry will have these characteristics, as we're going to see a little bit in the future. How can we sum this up a little bit with some, perhaps some wisdom? Elijah, going back to Elijah for just a minute, a couple things I'd like to mention about him in closing. Remember the really awful time he had with Jezebel some 10 years prior to this. Let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, he did not allow his personal failure in the Jezebel situation to stop him from continuing to serve God. and allow the Lord to use him. In fact, to be heavily involved for the next 10 years of fruitful ministry. Though we don't see it and it doesn't hit these passages, he was fruitfully involved in ministry for these years after that event. And I'd like to point out that sometimes we blow it. When I say blow it, I don't mean that Elijah sinned against Yahweh, deliberately disobeying his word. That's a different thing. What I mean is Elijah had a failure of nerve back with Jezebel. He let everybody down when he did this. And what could have been a big turnover up in Israel really turned out to be something of a victory for Jezebel, at least a minor victory. And Elijah went back down to talk to God about it, and the Lord said, get back to work, if you remember the story. The Lord said, I'm not finished. Go on back. What are you doing here? See? There's no question that this was something of a letdown. This was a failure in Elijah's life. But I want you to notice that he did not allow that to stop him from serving God. See, the Lord has plans for us, and he even uses our mistakes. And we have to remember always, it's not up to us to decide whether or not we can stand before God. It's up to him. And if he says, you can stand before me, then we're being prideful if we say, I can't. When Peter fired himself, remember, because he had failed the Lord so badly, the Lord came back and reminded him, Peter, I'm the one who decides about you, not you. So sometimes we have higher standards than God. Now that is really dumb. Think about it. Think about this. Lord, thank you for telling me your word. I want you to know. I see what you're saying. I'll go you one better. I'll impress you. I even have higher standards than you. Peter did the same thing in Acts 10 when the Lord said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember, he gave him that vision about this unclean animals, and Peter's going, no, no way, Lord. No way, Lord. I know better than you. These are evil animals. I'm not going to eat those. And the Lord reminded him, don't you tell me what's right and wrong. Don't you tell me what's right and wrong. If I say something's okay, if I say something's right, if I say something's forgiven, it is forgiven. Do not make standard. Don't be more godly than God. And you know, the interesting thing is that the covenant community in the Old Testament actually tried to be more godly than God. That's how the Pharisees got in such trouble. They were trying to be more godly than God. And I don't know if we're trying to impress him or what. Elijah had the humility to say, Lord, if you say that I'm useful, then I will do whatever you call me to do. So if you have a hard time forgiving yourself for stuff that God has said, I have forgiven you. Now, you can bear witness of me. You can be used by me. I will make those scars into something I can use. I am not saying what you did was good. I am not saying it was right. What I'm saying is I have dealt with it. I have rebuked you, and you have repented. Now, get back to work. I'm not done. Then you got to just let that be. Got to let that be. And press on. You'll also notice that he did not allow other people's abject failure to stop him from serving God either. Remember when he went down to Sinai and he said, Lord, they're killing everybody and I'm the last one and they're trying to kill me. Meaning Israel is such absolute failure. I mean, I won this great victory and it's not working. And no one, and there's not a great revival, and it didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to be, right? And so it's not working and I quit. And the Lord said, well, I'm not quitting. Get back to work. And so he did. And what we find is that you can't let other people's apostasy, you can't let other people's disobedience, you can't let all of the apparent fruitlessness discourage you from serving God. One thing about going back down there to Sinai, it recalibrated his brain and made him realize, okay, all right, the Lord is in this. Somehow, God knows what he's doing. And I serve him. I am not just looking for some certain kind of thing that I need to see in order to know that God's at work. people are always forever going to disappoint us. We will disappoint ourselves. The church will disappoint us invariably. Take it from me. I know the church disappoints. The church disappoints itself. Different churches disappoint each other, and Christians disappoint each other at all times. If you allow that to say to you, well, then I'm not going to serve God. I thought when I joined the church, I would be with a bunch of saints like me. I mean, it says they're saints. Why are they not more like me? And you found out, well, they're not. And so often discouragement, there's this point where discouragement sets in. Well, I don't want to serve then. Look at this. This is a mess. This is a mess. I mean, if the Lord knew what a mess this was, he would have never started it. Don't you think? Have you ever read church history? Oh, pass the Prozac. You know, I was reading church history. I had to read a bunch of it, like a couple thousand pages of it last year. And I thought to myself, I just kept coming back to this thing. Lord, how can you use us? How can you use us? Look at the idiotic things we have done as the quote unquote, as the body of Christ. And yet, when you look into God's word and you look at different aspects of the history of the body of Christ, you see the grace that he shows. You see the miracles that he does, the way he uses sinners, the way he demonstrates what he's intended all along and uses the worst that humanity can do and all the mistakes to somehow receive the glory. You realize it is worth it because of him. He knows what he's doing. Elijah stayed at the task for another 10 years and he went out strong. He went out strong. When he wanted just to die back there in Sinai, the Lord said, no, I'm not done. Get back to work. And he did, and for 10 years it worked. And the Lord said, great, now we're done. And he took him. That is a good way to serve. Very reasonable, very, very much on pace, letting whatever happens happen, but saying, look, I'm serving God, and I trust him. And I don't expect big things from human beings. I expect the Lord to do what he's going to do, and I trust him to do it. But I'm not surprised when human beings fail. That was the way Elijah finally ended up, and I love that about him. And that's the way we need to be. Remember I said we're kind of in the ministry? Not kind of. We are in the ministry. We work as prophets among one another, and we face those same kind of discouragements, both with ourselves and with other people. So take things in stride. Press on. Stick to the word of God. Do what he's called you to do, and you will find you will end strong. You will finish strong, and there'll be good fruit. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would allow us to learn the lessons from this period, very hard and dark period in so many ways for the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And even darker stories yet we will read in this 9th and 10th century or 9th and 8th century BC. But Lord, we ask that you would grant to us the ability to look at the darkness of our own life and the darkness and the kind of the failures of God's people around us and the failure of our own culture, and not simply to see the failure, but to see the grace that you are bringing about, the good work you've called us to do, the many, many blessings you've given us. Help us, Father, to keep a perspective which will allow us to make it through the hard days. And as Elijah did for these many years after that very, very low time in his life, so may we press on many, many days and finish strong. We trust your work more than we trust our own perception of it. We trust your word more than we trust our own concepts of wisdom and knowledge. And we simply ask that our lives would somehow count redemptively for your purposes in the new covenant, as Elijah's did in the old covenant. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.